So we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to continue our series. And there's a page number 1146. It says this: "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" We're going to read the rest of the chapter later in the service if we get time. I was talking to a man in his 20s just the other week, and he was describing to me how he used to go to church, and he was really keen, but something happened at the church that kind of just put him off, and he said he stopped going. Similarly, the other day I had an email from someone in their 40s. Who stopped going to church. And in the email, he wrote this: "We discovered by accident that something very serious was wrong. We walked away after raising our concerns. In truth, I'm not sure we ever recovered from it." I've often heard people say that the reason they don't want to be involved in church, the reason they don't want anything to do with Christianity, is because of the sorts of people that are found in the church. Mahatma Gandhi famously said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." It's challenging words, aren't they? I remember when I was in my sort of late teens, talking with one of my sisters, and just she was not going to church this time, and I just said to her, "You know, why are you not coming? Why are you not connected?" And I remember so vividly her just saying, "I just think you guys are just a bunch of hypocrites." And the reason I remember it so vividly is because I thought, I think you're right. I could see what she meant. You know, even in my own life, I believed something, but my life didn't always match up. And you know, many people take a stand against Christianity, do so against the sort of background of personal disappointment and hurt with Christians and churches. And that's what we're going to sort of look at a bit today, because this is an accusation that can definitely be laid and leveled at the Corinthian church. If you're a visitor here this morning, we're in a series looking at this letter to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a seaside city in Greece. And it was very similar to the city of Brighton, both in terms of its size, but also its culture and its values. And you might think a city like this isn't where you'd expect to find a thriving, growing church. But that's exactly what there was in Corinth. Lots of people were becoming Christians, all sorts of people. This morning we've got all sorts of people who are being baptized, and it's wonderful. But the Corinthian church also had problems. And one of their biggest problems is seen actually in verse 18. If you look on a bit ahead in the chapter, verse 18 says this: "Some of you have become arrogant." Somehow they had become blind to their kind of own faults, and they were looking down at other people both within and outside the church. And this pride had started to cause division and factions. Some people were saying, "This is the person to follow. He's got all the answers." And someone else saying, "No, this is the person. He's got it." And they were judging each other, including judging Paul, the person who planted the church. And the question I want to unpack over the next few minutes is this: is Christianity discredited because of the sorts of things that Christians do? You don't have long to spend long in a church to discover there are people with all sorts of character flaws. How do we understand that? What should we expect of those who are being baptized today? How do we address Christians who are acting in those sorts of ways? And we're going to be exploring that a bit more next week as well, so I encourage you to come next week. Do you know, I think at the heart of some of these objections to Christianity is actually a misunderstanding about the Christian message. You see, in Corinth, there was lots of judgment going on, particularly in the form of comparing one person to another. It's very much like a popularity contest. I wonder if you ever do that. You find yourself comparing yourself with other people, whether people in the church, people outside the church, people at work, neighbors. Paul says, verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Now, that's quite an extraordinary statement if you think about it. He says, I'm not kind of bothered by all of those judgments that so many people are making. It's very countercultural. I mean, if you think about today's society, similar to then, we judge each other all the time, don't we? Even though we're known as quite a liberal sort of society. There's an irony there, isn't there? We generally are driven by this desire to please people or concern over what other people think. In fact, what people think about us very quickly can become the sort of defining thing in our lives. And there's a American writer called Donald Miller who sort of, he wrote a very interesting piece where he imagined an alien, okay, sent on a mission to Earth to investigate human beings. And he asked the question, how would an alien describe people? So once he got over our appearance and our sort of technology, what would the conclusion of the alien be? Okay, you with me? What does an alien, as he visits, think about the human race? Writes this. This is the alien speaking, okay? Humans, as a species, are constantly and in every way comparing themselves to one another. This is the driving influence behind every human social development, their emotional health, and the sense of joy, and sadly, their greatest tragedies. It is as though something that helped them function and live well has gone missing, and they're pining for that missing thing in all sorts of odd methods, none of which are working. They are an entirely beautiful people with a terrible problem. Do you know, when I read that, it just struck a chord with me. This whole thing of an entirely beautiful people with a terrible problem. Andrew Wilson, the writer of this book, goes on and says, the alien's analysis, I remember thinking, was spot on. It explained why we played competitive sports, watched reality TV and game show, climbed career ladders, even when promotions didn't lead to happier lives, associated with cool people and disassociated ourselves with uncool people, thought we were better than other people and cared about celebrities. Donald Miller went on to say that life was like that game when you pretend you're all in a lifeboat and one of you has to get thrown overboard and you have to defend your right to stay there. He said that our lives were lived out entirely as if we were defending our right to exist in a lifeboat game. As if someone somewhere would decide we were worth our place because we were richer, prettier, cleverer, cooler, more moral, more athletic than anyone else. Do you know, you see it, don't you? This comparison. It's why things like Facebook and Twitter, they thrive off this kind of popularity contest that can take place in our hearts. And do you do that? Do you find yourself comparing yourself to other people? Are you an entirely beautiful person with a terrible problem? Paul says, I'm free from this. I'm free. How is he free from this problem of comparing with others? Do you want to be free from that this morning? How? Well, some might say, in order to be free, what you need is you need to be true to yourself. As long as you have a clear conscience, then you can be free from this problem. In fact, verse 4, Paul says this. He says, my conscience is clear. As far as he can see, he's been doing the right things. Verse 1 and 2 is about that. The fact that he's been a servant who's just discharging his duties. He's doing what God has called him. Do you know, having a clear conscience is really important. I wonder, do you have a clear conscience this morning? Or is something sort of niggling you? Do you know, our conscience helps us to discern what's right and wrong. It's a strange phenomena, isn't it, that people all over the world have this innate sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. There's a whole other sermon on why that could be the case. You know, in fact, when people don't have a conscience, you know, there's that legal view, isn't it, of diminished responsibility. It's seen as innate. Greek philosophers like Plato regarded conscience as passing the final judgment on a person. They said it's the most important thing. As long as you have a clear conscience, you're okay. And that's become a very common view in our culture. It's amazing the amount of Greek philosophy that ends up making it through to our culture today. Are we okay if our conscience is clear? Well, the surprising thing is what Paul says next. He says, verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Paul knows his heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. Paul says, a clear conscience does not make me innocent. Just because I've got a clear conscience, that does not mean I'm kind of not guilty. Mark Twain, the famous writer, wrote this. He said, a clear conscience is the sure sign of a bad memory. Paul's argument is not that he's innocent. Look, verse 4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges. The reason he's not worried about what others think is because there's something that's bigger in his mind. It's the fact that God is going to judge. The reason he's not worried about the judgment of others is because there's a bigger judgment that he's aware of, a more important judgment. You know, sometimes we make the mistake of playing down the judgment of God. You know, churches can do this because it's not very politically correct, but Jesus doesn't do that at all. The Bible doesn't do that at all. The judgment of God is really, really clear in Scripture. And it's clear in here. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. This judgment of God will do two things. It will bring, firstly, bring to light hidden things. Things that we would prefer to remain a secret. The things that only we know about, those thoughts, those actions, all of that is going to be exposed. And that's good, isn't it? Do you know, so many crimes are left unpunished because the truth isn't fully known. Do you know, God says that there's a day that's coming when all that's hidden is going to come to light and will receive its proper judgment. And you know, that should encourage us, shouldn't it? You think, maybe actually you think about the world situation at the moment. I don't know, the Times paper yesterday had the most, devastating picture on the front of it. It had a picture of a baby in the womb with a bullet in its head because snipers in Syria had been targeting pregnant women. And you just think, there just seems to be people operating with impunity. And then I read this and God says, he will bring judgment. And we go, yes, God, you need to. You need to, don't you? None of us really believes that judgment isn't important. God says he will expose that hidden stuff. He will respond to that cry for justice that we have in our hearts. The second aspect of God's judgment is also seen in verse 5, it says this, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, the sense of his dark deeds, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. That's interesting, isn't it? The motives of people's hearts. Do you know, as you read the Bible, you discover that God is not just interested in what we do. He's actually interested in why we did it. He's more interested in why you gave than what you gave. He's more interested in why you served than what you served in. He's more interested in why you did that kind thing to someone rather than what that kind thing was. And this is very exposing for us, because so often even our good works are actually motivated by self-interest. We do something because we think they'll do something nice back to us, or we do something because we want to appear good to others. And God says he'll judge all that. So what does God see in you and I this morning? Maybe this morning you're very aware of your mistakes and your failure. And you're wondering, how is worrying about what God thinks of me better than worrying about what other people think? Because at least other people can't see my heart. Tim, how are you helping me? How does this free me up? This doesn't seem very freeing, does it? Do you know, when people think about the judgment of God, they very quickly jump to this conclusion that therefore God doesn't love, doesn't care. You know, people think, oh, this is exactly what is wrong with religion, this sense of carrying guilt with you. Isn't that wrong? What's wrong with it in the first place? And that's where I think the misunderstanding comes. We think God is pleased with me if and only if I keep the rules. The reality is we struggle to live up to our own rules, let alone God's standards. I discover this as a parent all the time, and as I've discovered, my children are able to see this very clearly, and they point it out increasingly. Dad, you said this, you're doing this. I don't keep my own standards so often. So why is Paul not worried about the judgment of God? How can anyone possibly expect to receive? Look at this phrase at the end. Praise from God. At that time, he will receive his praise from God. You're thinking there, he will receive his punishment from God, aren't you? This is praise from God instead of blame. How is that? If God is going to expose it all, well, it's because of verse 1. Verse 1 says this: so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. What are the secret things of God? Well, it's the message that Paul has been carrying. And it's described as a secret because it's so far removed from our kind of suppositions about God. And unless God shows it to us, we'll never see it. The secret is, though we have messed up, though we have rejected God, though we have desperately tried to find love and meaning in all the wrong sorts of places, despite the fact that our motives are all wrong, despite all that, God loves us. And he's done something to bring a solution to the brokenness that we've brought. This is the message of Christ and him crucified. The secret of God is that Jesus has come in the person, God has come in the person of Jesus to this earth to die instead of us, to take literally our judgment. You see, this is what's happening at the cross. This is what's pictured in baptism. If you think about it, we deserve God's judgment. Of course we do. We mess up. We cause pain and hurt. Look at the world. Look at the newspaper. Look at the pain we've caused. Look at our families. Look at the pain we've caused. And we deserve judgment. But the amazing thing is that Jesus comes and says, I'm going to take your place of judgment for you. I'm going to take that judgment that you deserve. And I'm going to give you new life, a new life that is free from judgment, free from comparing. He forgave. He forgives. He shows grace. That's what Paul, the writer of this letter, discovered. He was this guy. He thought it had it all sorted. He thought he was good with God. He thought his life kind of would see him to heaven. And God met with Paul and showed him his sin, showed him that actually he was far from God. But then instead of judging him, he said, and there's grace for you. I've done something extraordinary. I've died for you. I've come back to life for you. And Paul accepted it, and his life is turned around, and he gets used in the most extraordinary ways. This is the mystery, that God saves us through grace, by a work done on our behalf. And we receive that grace by putting our faith in Jesus. You know, the cross is the only grounds of justification. It's the only grounds of a clear conscience. There's this wonderful verse in Romans 4. We've got up on the screen here. It says this: "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." This is why, verse 6, they shouldn't take pride one person over another, because it's about what God has done, not what they've been doing. It's all of grace. It's all of what God has been doing. It's amazing, isn't it? So it's not a surprise that there are people in the church who make mistakes and do some silly things, because we're a people saved by grace. We're a people being changed slowly, aren't we? It's like Jesus described it as, it's the sick who need a doctor, isn't it? Not the healthy. We're the sick people. We're the ones who are coming to the doctor. However, what people are most repelled by, I've discovered, is not the fact that Christians get things wrong sometimes. It's this apparent kind of arrogance that's there in the Corinthian church. This sense that I'm better than you. This hypocrisy that my sister was talking about. And Paul speaks into this. He says this, already, verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and without us, how I wish that you really have become kings, so that we might be kings with you." He's using irony here, by the way. "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." Paul uses a number of images to describe the impact of grace in a Christian's life compared to the impact of arrogance and pride. And he basically says, look, grace causes you to humble yourself. Because grace says, it's all about what God has done. I have no pride. Because it's great. What grace doesn't do is say sin doesn't matter. That is not grace. People misunderstand grace so often. Grace says sin matters so much that Jesus had to die. Judgment is real. Grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited, that means you don't deserve it. Therefore, when you receive grace, it humbles yourself. When grace is worked out in your life, you're like, goodness me, I don't deserve anything. But wow, I'm loved. I'm loved. Oh, I'm free. I'm free to love. I'm free to serve. And as you have these pictures of a king or a servant, an emperor, a prisoner, an owner, or kind of rubbish of the house. And you see the religious people, the religious person says, actually, I deserve this. I'm great. I'm good with God because of the way I act, like a king. I'm an emperor. I'm in this place of privilege. The person who understands grace becomes a servant because they realize they don't deserve anything. The person who understands grace becomes like the prisoner rather than the emperor in that big gladiatorial arena. You see, grace releases you from the comparison with others. I'm no longer concerned, Paul says, with the judgment of other people, because God is my judge and he has found me not guilty in Jesus Christ. He is pleased with me because of Jesus, and so I'm willing to be one of these ones, verse 12, who work hard with their hands. That when we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. What an extraordinary thing that grace does. Grace frees us to become servants. You know, Francis of Assisi, a famous Catholic monk in the 11th century. He's described often as someone who dared to believe the gospel and live it out. Dared to take the words of Jesus and actually live them. And he wrote a number of things, but he wrote this, these words. He really got grace. Let me not be tied down to property or praise, and I shall be free. Free from that nagging ache of envy. Free from the hurts of resentment. Free to love and forgive all. Free to do and say what is right, regardless of the unpopularity. Free to wander everywhere as inspiration guides me. When you receive grace, you become free. Free from yourself. Free from the comparison of others. Free even from the judgment of God. Do you know, grace means I'm happy to do those hidden works of service, those things that no one else sees, because I know there is one who does see, who already accepts me and loves me. Grace truly understood and worked out in someone's life is amazing. A church is amazing because it's about taking broken, sinful people and changing and transforming them. Do you know, this morning I simply want to invite you into the freedom of grace. It's something you can step into for the first time if you've never trusted Jesus. But it's something you need to keep stepping into if you're already a Christian. Because we so quickly become the religious people instead of those who are accepted. We so quickly become those who start comparing with one another, become trapped by that rather than free in grace. So should we pray together? And just an opportunity to know this freedom of what Jesus has done. Just before I pray, if you're aware, whether it's for the first time or you just need this afresh, you're also aware that actually you've had that problem of comparing with others, that sense of not knowing grace. If you're aware of a need of a fresh revelation of God's grace to you this morning, can you just raise your hand? Just want to pray, just know how many people I'm sort of praying for. Quite a lot of people. Okay, yeah, lots of us here this morning. Lord God, I just pray, Lord, like Paul prayed, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better, that we might know the amazing grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. For any here this morning who've never put their trust in you for the first time, Lord, would you come, show them what you've done, that you've died, that you've rose again to make them free. Free from the judgment of God and the judgment of people. And Lord, for any here, Lord, who just need that fresh touch, that fresh revelation of your grace, please would you pour out your spirit, open our eyes. Lord, will we be those who know what it is to free to serve, free to love, because we know we are loved. Absolutely, and nothing can change that. Because you love us. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, please continue to work in us, I pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.